Okay, so now we'll turn our attention to Abraham and the call of Abram, beginning in the patriarchal narratives. So the call of Abram is God's response then to the disaster of the primeval history. And God begins his response by taking one individual and he's no different from anybody else. He lives in the land of Mesopotamia, where they were building these towers, lives in the city of Ur, which is a very sophisticated, rich, luxurious city. He was an idolater, and God calls him to leave there. And the first three verses of Genesis 12. And now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the heart of the Abrahamic promise that then sets out God's program statement for the rest of the Bible. And we can sort of three major elements of the promises here. First is blessing. So, we've seen that God created the world in a state of blessing, blessed living creatures, blessed humanity, and then that has become cursing. When God recreated, started a new creation with Noah, he blessed him. Said, same thing, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then that had turned to cursing. And now God steps in, and he takes the initiative, and he will restore blessing. And the word bless is used, the verb is used five times in those lines. And blessed will be a major theme of the rest of the book of Genesis, one of the key words, as God will restore blessing to the world. And it's a twofold blessing. It is a blessing, first of all, to Abram himself. I will bless you. And God here is more proactive with the living creatures and man and woman, the first man and woman, and Noah. Simply God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now it is God saying, I will bless you. God will ensure that this happens. See, before, he blessed them and he said, and then he blessed the living creatures and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Well, that command wasn't enough. That didn't work. Now God will ensure that it happens. I will bless you. And that then also carries over to the other things. I will make you a great nation. I will make these things happen. I will make your name great. And then the second part of it is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So the blessing is twofold. It's a blessing for Abraham, and then, as we'll find out, for his descendants, and a blessing ultimately for all the nations on the earth through Abraham. And this is an important point of election to understand. God chooses Abram. There's nothing to distinguish Abram from anybody else. He's no better than anybody else. God chooses him, and he calls him from the nations, but he calls him also for the nations to be his starting point of how he is going to bring blessing ultimately to the whole world. And that will then be true as we go on through the Bible. And God will make this happen. Secondly, there is the promise of a seed. God says, I will make you a great nation. Now, for Adam and Eve and for Noah, he had said, be fruitful, multiply, i.e. become many, and fill the earth. So in a sense, it was up to humanity to do that, and up to Noah and his descendants to do that. And now God says, again, he's more proactive now. He says, I will do this. I will make you into a great nation. And then thirdly, there's the promise of land. So in verse 1, God calls Abram to leave his land behind. In fact, to leave everything behind. His land, his family, everything that had formerly identified him, and journey to a new land, and that new land is identified a few verses later, verses 5 through 7, as being the land of Canaan. We're not given that information in verses 2 and 3 because he hasn't yet arrived at that land, so he's still to set out on faith that God will take him to the land that he will show him. And it turns out to be the land of Canaan. So those are the three elements. Blessing, which will be a blessing of Abram and his line, and then a blessing to all the nations. And included within that is then the statement about those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. ESV here translates it, those who dishonor you, I will curse. Two different words. They're sometimes translated as curse. The dishonor meaning those who belittle you, God will then turn around and give this greater level of cursing, of a dead end to. And then the promise of the seed and the promise of the land. But there's an obstacle to both the seed and the land. So God says, I will make you into a great nation. So Abram's going to have a son, but we've been told that Sarah is barren. And the Abram narrative is introduced, the last few verses of chapter 11, verses 28 through 32, are set up as a chiasm which turns on verse 30, which is much shorter than the other verses, and the same thing is said twice. First in a positive way, then in a negative way, that Sarah was barren, she had no children. And it's odd that we have that as our opening introduction to this narrative, given how important God is going to make it with having this son. And this barrenness will afflict Sarah for 25 years. Then it will go on and afflict Rebecca, and then afflict Rachel. And the point of this, and this comes out in chapter 18, is to show that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And in chapter 18, we have the account of the three strangers showing up at Abram's tent, and he serves them a meal, and they then announce that in a year's time, Sarah will birth a son, and Sarah is listening behind the curtain of the tent, and she bursts out laughing, and they say, "Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord." So that's the first problem, as there is this barrenness to overcome, and it will be overcome in such a way to make it absolutely clear that this is the Lord's work. And then secondly, the land. So Abram is told the land to which the Lord shows him is the land of Canaan. But at that point we're then told that the Canaanites were living in the land. So there are occupants of the land. How then is Israel, are the descendants of Abram, going to get possession of this land, which is already occupied? Okay, so that's what all the controversy is about. Everybody goes back to these verses, the seed and the land, and the big question is, how are these fulfilled? First in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament, and what happens with them today? And that's some of what I went on to in the rest of my sermon back last month, the children of Abram today and the land today. And those are controversial points. Okay, I want to move on and then look what happens from here through the rest of Genesis in terms of working out these promises. Well, the fulfillment of the birth of a son is a dominating motif through the Abraham narrative, particularly as far as chapter 22. And you can lay out this narrative, the story of Abram, as a chiasm, chiastic structure, beginning and ending with the genealogy of Terah and the genealogy of Nahor. Then we have the beginning and the ending of what can be called Abram's spiritual odyssey. And in both cases, Abram is called to a test of faith. And in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord says to him, go by yourself. And he uses a particular form of go, lech lecha, which is go, sort of the idea being go alone. You've got to separate from everybody else and go alone. And then he says the same thing in chapter 22, verse 2. It's the only two places in the whole Bible that construction is used. To make it clear, we're to parallel these two. 12, verse 1, go to a land I will show you. 22, 2, go to a mountain that I will tell you of. In 12:1, it's go to a land I will show you, and then God makes a promise of a son. 22:2, it's now take this son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go and sacrifice him back to the Lord. Test of faith. And then, so given that so much time is spent on the fulfillment of this promise of a son, striking that that then is how it ends up, with God testing Abram's faith and his devotion by asking for the son back. Of course, that sets up various dynamics for the rest of the story. And then the turning point at the middle of this chiastic structure is we have two covenants and two annunciations by angels. The first covenant is made with Abram, and the second covenant is made with Abraham, and both of them concern the seed and the land, the son and the land. And the first covenant in chapter 15 comes right after an expression of Abram's faith. So chapter 14, Abram has gone off to rescue Lot, who's been taken captive by some kings. And he comes back, and we have him meeting with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah offer him some of the booty, and he declines that, says, no, I don't want to get rich from you. And then in chapter 15, beginning of chapter 15, the Lord appears to him and says, I am your very great reward, your shield set against. Abram doesn't want the rewards of the world. The Lord is his reward. And Abram says, but Lord, what can you give me? I don't have a son. And this one who is not my son will be my heir, Eliezer of Damascus. And then the Lord reassures him, again promises him a son. And we have this very important verse that Abram, chapter 15, verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So who is Abram? Abram's a man of faith. God said something, and Abram took him at his word, considered his word to be reliable, which means he considered that God was reliable. God said it, he accepted it. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness, meaning that this is appropriate behavior for relationship. So it's a term that's used when you're in a relationship. In this case, it's Abram as really what amounts to the new humanity at this point in relationship with God, and this is the appropriate way to live in that relationship is by faith. And God simply says, that's the right thing to do. That's the way to live life, by responding in faith to God's word. And then God immediately moves on and makes a covenant with him, a unilateral covenant, and he separates, cuts these animals in half, and puts Abram into a deep sleep, a supernaturally induced deep sleep. And as Abram is sleeping, this blazing fire pot goes down the middle of this line of separated animals. And we know from the book of Jeremiah that what that is implying is it's a self-maledictory oath saying, if I break my covenant, may it be done to me as has been done to these animals. May I be cut in half. But it's God unilaterally making that covenant, and he confirms the promise of the land and the seed. And now he gives the definition of the land, says it will be from the brook of Egypt to the river, the great river, that is the river Euphrates. Definition of the land will be given a number of different times, but this is often one of the fundamental descriptions. The Brook of Egypt, I don't have a map to throw up for you, is understood either as being the easternmost branch of the Nile Delta or as being the Wadi El Arish, which is more or less at the southern, near the southern border of Gaza today, so reasonably close to where the current Israel-Egypt line is. And then to the river Euphrates, we think of the river Euphrates as being east of Israel, but really we're talking about to the north here. If you go up past Damascus, up through Syria, you do eventually come to the river Euphrates, up later where Carchemish is, where Haran is, and that's the extent of the land, the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, reaching up as far as the river Euphrates. So that's the boundary that's specified for Abram. Then we have the birth of Ishmael. After this glorious covenant unilaterally made with Abram, Abram and Sarah lose heart. They get discouraged. Sarah says, here's my handmaid, Hagar. Have a son with her. And so Ishmael is born, and an angel appears to Hagar and Ishmael. But it's very clear that this cannot be the son of promise. This is the human-engineered son trying to make God's word happen, but not in his way. So it cannot be the son. Then in chapter 17, we get a second covenant made. And in that, God, first of all, changes Abram's name to Abraham, father of many, or father of a multitude, to emphasize how many are going to come from him. And then now makes a two-sided covenant with him. Again, it's over the land and the son. But Abram now has a part to play in this, which is to circumcise the male children of this covenant. And in the making of this covenant, God then further expresses his purposes to Abram, which is to be your God and to take you to be my people. And that's going to lie at the heart of God's covenant purposes as he expresses them throughout the rest of the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. This is what God is doing, is he is taking a people to be his people and for whom he will be their God. That's the point of having this nation and putting them in this land, is to be the people of God in this relationship with God. Yep.
What do we know about Hagar other than she's an Egyptian? Do we know much anything about her?
Not really, no. Nope. Just Egyptian, just the handmaid of Sarah. So to be the people of God, and then as the people of God, they then need this land, just as God settled his first people, Adam and Eve, into the garden. So now there will be a land in which he will settle this new people. So I will be your God, you'll be my people, Genesis 17. And then finally, the Annunciation in chapter 18, this visit of the three strangers to Abram and Sarah, then Isaac is finally born after Abram had arrived in the land when he was 75. Finally, the Annunciation happens at 99, finally born at 100. So kept waiting for 25 years. Now, the New Testament will make a big point of the fact, the order of the faith and the second covenant of circumcision, that Abram's faith came before the covenant of circumcision, and that the most important characteristic of Abram will be that he was a man of faith, more, and that was more important than that he was a man who was circumcised. So we'll come to that when we get to the New Testament epistles. Okay, another interesting thing about Abram, a little note that we get in chapter 13. Chapters 12 and 13, Abram has Lot, his nephew, with him. And there arises a conflict between them, and they have to choose where to go in the land. And they've got two choices, the land of Canaan and the Jordan Valley. Now, today, the land of Canaan is rocky, and the land of Jordan is alluvial soil. It splashes the Oasis of Jericho there. And Lot looks, he's driven by what he sees, he's motivated by what he sees, and he sees the Jordan Valley, and he decides that he will go there. And we ominously read that he journeyed east, which is the wrong direction, and essentially he exits the land and goes east. And I should have mentioned that Abram, one of the important things for Abram is that when he is called to journey to the land that the Lord will show him, that necessitates a journey west. And given the backdrop of in chapters 3 through 11, everybody wandering eastwards, east of Eden, to head west is significant. So it sounds significant that Lot journeys east, whereas Abram settled in the land of Canaan in fulfillment of the promise that God had said, this is the land you will settle in. And then we have this offering up Isaac to the Lord. And the Lord tests Abraham, tests his faith and his obedience. And by the end of that, and God's provision of the lamb, of the ram caught in the thicket, and that whole account in Genesis 22 is just packed full of... the narrative really slows down to focus upon what a trauma this must have been, what a test this must have been for Abram as he goes without any offering, without any animal, and then the Lord intervenes and says, now I know, and what he knows about Abram's faith, that Abram trusts in the Lord for anything. And then eventually Abram dies. First of all, actually Sarah dies, and Abram then acquires a little piece of the promised land. When Sarah dies, she dies in Kiriath Arba, which is what is today Hebron, south of Bethlehem, at the high point of the central Judean hills. And he then buys the burial cave, the cave of Machpelah, and from the Hittites, and buries Sarah there. And so for the first time, Abram and his line actually have a piece of the promised land. Otherwise, Abram's just moving around in a tent and constructing an occasional altar here and there. And that tomb of Sarah is still honored today in Hebron and is one of numerous sticking points in issues between Israel and Palestinians. We get early on introduced this piece of real estate of which people are still fighting today. Abram dies, and he then is also buried in that tomb of Machpelah. And that's why today in Hebron it is honored as the tomb of the patriarchs. Isaac, this son of promise, he then... Abram sends his servant back to Haran to get a relative to be somebody from his own clansman to be a wife. So that's Rebekah. And Rebekah, God has to overcome barrenness there. And eventually two sons are born, Esau and Jacob. God chooses to work through Jacob, the younger, rather than choosing to work through Esau. So his election in process again. Jacob, he too goes back to the land of Haran, works for Rebekah's brother, so he works for his brother-in-law Laban, in order to win one of his two daughters as his wife. He wants Rachel, and then has to work, gets Leah, the older one, then has to work another 7 years for Rachel. And then we get a lengthy account of the struggle between... The wives of Jacob over the birthing of sons. The Lord saw that Jacob loved Rachel and didn't love Leah, and so the Lord opened the womb of Leah, gave her four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And the naming of each of those is very significant. Attention is drawn to the names of those. Then Rachel gets so jealous that she gives her handmaid Bilhah to Jacob, and two sons are born, Gad and Dan and Naphtali, and then Leah gives Zilpah, her handmaid, to Jacob, and two more sons, Gad and Asher, are born, and then Leah has two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun, and finally, the Lord remembered Rachel and opened her womb and gave her Joseph. Now, all those 11 sons are all born in Haran. And then finally, back in the land, Jacob returns to the land and Benjamin is born. And in childbirth, bearing Benjamin, Rachel dies. And she dies on the road between Bethel and Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, and is buried there outside Bethlehem. And Jacob then erects a memorial pillar to her over Rachel's tomb, which is still commemorated today. With the birth of these 12 sons to Jacob, God then completes his elective processing of narrowing down the line. And from here on, he will work with all of these 12 sons. And these will be the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, will be the nucleus of the people of God. Along the way, he changes Jacob's name. I should mention briefly, most of you are familiar with it, the names of the patriarchs are significant. So Isaac, Yitzhak, means laughter, so-called because in Genesis 18, Sarah laughed when the three strangers announced that in a year's time she would have a son. Then Jacob, Yaakov, means to grab or to grasp. He's the heel grabber, grabbing onto Esau's heel as they were born. And he's a grabber, heel grabber in life. And then these 12 sons all have significant names. And with them, now we have 12 sons, and this then becomes the nucleus from whom God will build his people. But at this point, even with all their children, by the end of the book of Genesis, the total numbers 70. Joseph ends up down in Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers. And then we get a lengthy drama about how the Jacob and his sons have to come down to Egypt. The sons come down to get food in the time of famine. God sends Joseph ahead in order to keep life, preserve life. And ultimately, all of Jacob's family ends up down in Egypt. And there they find Joseph, who has been given an Egyptian woman to marry. Asenath bears two sons to him, Manasseh and Ephraim, and who will eventually be considered as full equal members of this line of 12 sons. So we end up, in a sense, with 13 sons. And they number 70, which is the same as the number of the nations in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And the point there is that now we have a new nation to balance all of the nations of chapter 10, among whom Israel isn't mentioned. Israel, at that point, isn't formed. But now we have this new nation, and God has said he's going to make it into a great nation. But at this point, there are only 70, and God has promised them the land, but at this point, they're outside the land. So how is God going to make them into a great nation, and how is God going to bring them into the land? And that's what we'll begin to answer when we turn to the book of Exodus. The final thing there on the bottom of page 4 is an attempt to draw a family tree of the descendants of Terah. So we have the children of Israel, who end up being the 12 sons plus Joseph's two sons at the bottom. But then also, descended from Terah, we have the surrounding peoples. So from Ishmael, we have the Ishmaelites. From Abram's, after Sarah died, he took another wife, Keturah. From Keturah is born the Midian, from whom come the Midianites. From Lot and his two daughters come the Moabites and the Ammonites. And from Esau come the Edomites. So these are all the peoples who live surrounding Israel. They are not of the nation of Israel. They are not the great nation that the Lord is forming. Sort of their cousins there, and they will, in various ways, will oppress the children of Israel as they seek to establish themselves in the land. But in the patriarchal history then, the stories of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, we get God is beginning to work to produce, form this great nation. They're by the end of the book of Genesis, they are a distinct entity with these sons of Israel, these 12 sons with then the two sons of Joseph who will emerge as equal parts. And what that gives them is by having 13, it allows Levi to be separated off into a special status and still have 12 of the remainder of them. But they're down in Egypt, and we're wondering, how are they? They're not in the land. And the only remnant in the land is a few dead bodies. So there's a burial cave at Machpelah in Hebron with Abram and Sarah in it. And then there's this memorial pillar, Sarah's tomb, just outside Bethlehem. And both of those are still very important memorial points today for the Jews. Okay, well, that's the story of Genesis as it concerns the Abrahamic promises and what God is up to, bringing, restoring blessing to the world and doing so through this great nation that he'll bring from forth from Abram's descendants and the land in which he will put them. And you see, hopefully, how this then relates to Genesis 1 and 2. Where God started by blessing humanity, so now this is new humanity that we will bless, and where he put that humanity, he put them in the land in which he put them was the garden, was the sanctuary, which was a piece of heaven on earth. So now for this new humanity, he's going to make them, he blessed them, make them into a great nation, and put them into a land which then language will be used to make it clear that it has, is connected with the sanctuary of God and is restoration, recreation of the Garden of Eden. Okay, any questions on Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, sons of Israel, where we get to at the end of the book of Genesis? Yes, two back there. Well, in the first, it doesn't really make him able in the first covenant. Abram is completely rendered completely helpless. He's put into a deep sleep, tardema, which is a word that's used only a few times. It's the state that Adam was in when God took his rib and built the woman, and that's used only a couple other times. So Abram is rendered completely helpless. So it emphasizes that this is God's unilateral doing. That first covenant. But then the second covenant indicates that now there will be a response on Abraham's part, which will be this covenant of circumcision as his response to that. Because it's God's unilateral covenant, this also is going to get called an eternal covenant. So next week, actually, and I'll do that when we get onto the Davidic covenant. I'll talk about what does it mean to have an eternal covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. God is going to do this, and that covenant of chapter 15 makes it very clear that God is going to do this. Now, the question will arise, especially when we get on into the New Testament and today, what exactly is it that God is going to do? How do we it's connected with a seed and a land. That much is clear. What is the seed and what is the land that ultimately he's moving towards is where the question rises. Well, usually we reckon the Arabs coming from the Ishmaelites, but they are part of all the surrounding peoples that I guess you could say sort of get absorbed into Arab, into non-Jewish culture that's living around Israel. They become... Yeah, just members of the Goyim, the Gentile, immediately surrounding Gentile nations. Mm-hmm. Sure.
Regarding the burial plot,
I think this emphasizes that together with the fact that they end up at the end of the book of Genesis outside the land. Now, what we would expect, given the importance of Genesis 12 and these statements by God, I will bless you, I'll make you a great nation and bless you and make you a blessing, is that God is going to facilitate the process of making a great nation. Instead, we get barrenness, repeated barrenness with Sarah. Well, and that we already know. So we think, okay, God's going to overcome this barrenness. Well, he takes 25 years to overcome the barrenness. And then it's repeated in the next two generations. And then and you'll have this land, well, that God would facilitate the taking of the land. Although in chapter 15, we're told actually why they won't immediately have the land, and that's because the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. And Abram is told that there will be this 400-year period down in Egypt. But that's surprising because we would expect that surely God would facilitate this fulfillment of his promise. But for both aspects of it, he doesn't. And there's great hardship has to be overcome. And indeed, what we'll find at the beginning of Exodus is that people end up in harsh servitude. And you wonder, how's the Lord moving this along towards the fulfillment of these promises? All of which will ultimately make it very clear that nothing is too wonderful or too difficult for the Lord. That this is the Lord's doing. It is not Israel's doing in this case. So the fact that the only lasting evidence in the land is the burial cave of Machpelah and the monument over Rachel's tomb emphasizes their absence from the land and the non-fulfillment of the promise in the book of Genesis.
Can you put any dates on any of these events?
Very convenient, roughly Abram's about 2000 BC, 2000, 1900. Roughly, but take 2000 as a good rough date. Yeah.
When Abraham sends the servant back, he said he sent him to Haran, which makes sense because they're dealing with the Roman. And I'm curious because it says he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Mm-hmm.
And then it's also called Paddan Aram. It's Mesopotamia. It's on the Euphrates River. It's up. Quick bit of geography here. So here's Canaan at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Gulf here. We've got the River Euphrates coming up there, the River Tigris coming up there. So we're talking of up here. That's where he goes. And the extent of the land, essentially, that's promised in at the end of chapter 15 is from the Brook of Egypt, if we take it as being the Wadi Arish here, up to this area up here. Not all of which is Canaan. The Canaanites are down just in this bit here, but what's promised to Abram is going up to the Euphrates up there. There are various descriptions given. The usual one is, for much of it, it's the Jordan River, except for the land of Gilead and Bashan, east of the Sea of Galilee, which originally wasn't part of what was promised, but that's what Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh liked that land, and they decided to settle there. that is an important question for today as to what is greater Israel. Okay, well, let's wrap up at that point. So next week, we will start in at the beginning of Exodus, and my goal will be to get all the way through to the end of Kings. And I put on the schedule, we'll talk about not just the seed and the land. So I put down nation, land, king, and temple. Because a number of things now get added to this developing picture of what this great nation is going to look like and how it's going to function and so on. Okay, well, let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for your saving grace that you intervened into the life of Abraham. You called him there in the city of Ur from you called him from his life of idolatry to leave everything behind and to journey to a land that you would show him. And he embarked on this journey of faith, and you took him to the land of Canaan. And throughout these chapters of his life, we see the faltering of his faith. And yet you developed his faith till he could respond to your word by believing in you, and you reckoned that to him as righteousness. So that was the right thing to do, the right way to be in relationship with you, to take your word seriously. Thank you for finally fulfilling your promise to him and giving him the son Isaac, and for drawing him into relationship to you, making this great promise to be his God and to take him and his descendants to be your people. You're a God who pursues humanity to be in relationship with. And you had this great goal to call out for yourself a people, to restore blessing to the world, not just to the line of Abram, but ultimately to all peoples, all families, all clans on the earth, that they would find their blessing through your fulfillment of these promises and their incorporation into them. Lord, most of us here are not descendants of physical descendants of Abram, but you've incorporated us also into your family so that we can know you as our God and know that you know us as your people. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Pray that you give us faith, same faith that Abraham had, to take you at your word and to rely upon you and to walk with you blamelessly. Now we ask you take us home safely and watch over us. And as we embark on this study, that you'll bless us through the study of your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.